to say just a big thank you to all the people who were involved in VBS. That was quite an undertaking, but I also thought that was, it went really well. And just, it was neat to see the gospel go out, and it was neat to see all the people who were involved in it. And, you know, that's part of it is, you know, when you do those things, it's important for us as well. It's part of discipleship. So, I mean, that's part of why we're here. So, just a great job. So thank you, Amy, and your team, and just a really good week. So, all right. So this morning, we're going to continue through journeying through the Bible. And we're on episode 24, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel. So if, we've gone through Judges, we talked about Ruth, now we're into 1 Samuel. We're going to be spending a little bit of time in here highlighting some things, particularly with the kings that are in here. So we'll be starting with that. So today's going to be a little bit different. We're going to be doing talking a little bit about leadership and what that means, and we're going to be looking at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. We're also going to be going into the New Testament as well, because that carries over from there. But I want to start off with just, have you ever gone to a restaurant and you have been dissatisfied? I have unsatisfied up here. It's similar, but a little bit different. So I didn't change the slide, but have you ever been dissatisfied going to a restaurant? Yes, you've sent the food back, whatever it was. All right, maybe you've even been dissatisfied with your job. Maybe you've struggled with staying at a job, and maybe it's time to go, and you wrestle with that. The word dissatisfied describes a state of being displeased, unhappy, discontented. It means that something or someone did not meet your expectations, your needs, or your standards, and it's leaving you feeling disappointed. And I'm sure everyone in here has felt that way before. So again, it could be a number of different things that we could get disappointed about. But what's interesting, what we're going to be focusing on this morning is, have you ever been dissatisfied with God? And if we're being honest, you would probably say yes. Things were not answered the way you had hoped it would go. Things did not go the way you hoped it would go. Maybe God didn't come through, or what you perceived as God did not come through. So this morning, we're going to be looking at that. What do we do with that? So one of the things that's interesting, we're going to be looking at two new characters to what the Bible brings in during this time. One of them is Samuel, the other one is Saul. And this is Saul of the Old Testament. He's going to become the king. But right now, we're just finishing up Judges. Judges is essentially ending. And during this time, God raised up a man, a strong leader, a godly leader for this whole nation, and that is Samuel. And if you're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 3, you see the story of how he was dedicated to the Lord by his mother Hannah, and he had been called from childhood to serve God. So Samuel, as he grew, Samuel began to minister during those days and when it was a national crisis. Remember, people were doing what was right in their own eyes. That was the common theme that was happening. And we saw a little ray of light with Ruth and just one small example. But generally speaking, the nation is in chaos. So some of the things that were happening, the Philistines had defeated Israel, which was, that shouldn't happen. They also stole the Ark of the Covenant at this point. And you can see that as if you were to look through 1 Samuel 4 and on. And not only that, but the high priest had died. So all these things are happening. and you could definitely say the nation was in turmoil. Samuel took control of the situation by calling the nation together and directing the people to repent of their apostasy, of their turning away from God. And he said, you need to change this. Put away your false gods and return to the living God. And all this the people did. And as a result, God delivered Israel from all of their oppressors as long as Samuel lived. Remember with Joshua. As long as Joshua lived, the people were doing what God had said to do. As soon as Joshua dies, things turn to turmoil. So with that, and this is just, again, looking back on all that we've covered since the Exodus until now, if you were to have a military general give a military analysis of the battles fought by the Israelite army, what do you think the answer would be? You'd probably be like, there is no way any of what happened makes sense, because it doesn't. Because the answer is, God was the one who gave him the victory every time. And it's one of those things that if, as we will see, as they leave God out of the picture, the result of that choice is very clear. So one of the things that's also interesting is when God was working with them, because the people had turned to him, he gave them victory over all those who were against them. He gave them the plans of how to do it. He gave them the courage to do it. He even caused the enemies to have confusion, so when they went in, it was easier. And the people of God prevailed while they were with him. Even though they were hopelessly ill-equipped. And again, if you look at Judges, there are times when God actually decreases the number of men who are fighting to prove a point that God is the one who is in control and God is the one who is with them. So Israel's victories were not by their might or power, but by the intervention of the living God. Samuel was God's man, but he was a transitional leader. He's a transitional character in this, if you will. And he was the last of the judges. He's the last judge, and we'll see why in a moment. And then he wound up serving as both a prophet as well as a priest. So Samuel was irreplaceable, but he was also not the one who would fill the role as king. So when Samuel became old, this is interesting, when Samuel became old, he made his two sons the judges, thinking they would be the ones who would carry on what he had started. However, they were corrupt. And seeing that they were corrupt, the leaders of Israel requested a king from Samuel. So this is the first time they're asking for this. So Israel wanted a monarchy with a human king instead of a theocracy with God as the king. And that is significant, because that will play out over in the next several hundred years of Israel's existence. So one of the things, Samuel protested the sinful decision and warned the people that eventually they would regret having a human king. And that's where we're going to be picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So let's pray, and then we're going to look into this. There are a few points to this. Then we're going to look at some things about leadership that come from this as well, and comparing some things with the New Testament. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time to come and worship you. Thank you for the great week we had with VBS. We thank you, Lord, that you were glorified, that this was a time to lift you up. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you that we had the privilege to do that. Thank you that the kids were able to be here and to enjoy the time to be together, but most of all, to get to know you a little bit better. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in their hearts and minds, and that their desire would be to know you and to live for you. And Lord, I pray as well for us as the adults, I pray that we would desire to know you better and desire to live for you. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to make the choice to know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us when dissatisfaction comes into our mind, into our heart, that you would help us to overcome that and have victory over that. So, Lord, I just thank you for this time and for being able to look into your word. We give you praise and honor, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So, number one, with that, frustrations of living by faith. And again, we're gonna look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, 7, and 22. And God has been leading the people for hundreds of years, as was said, from Exodus to now. But the people of God were becoming dissatisfied. Something had changed, and once again, it goes back to they were doing what was right in their own eyes. See, there were some challenges with God's way of doing things. And one obvious weakness was that the judges lacked continuity. There was a problem. So again, as one would be raised up by God, he would die. And then the land would go, or the people would go into chaos again. God would raise up another one. And things would get better. There'd be peace. And then when he died, then they'd go back into chaos and turmoil. So God was one who raised up these judges for each crisis. But this meant the people were dependent on God. Think about that. And one of the things that's interesting, and it says it right in here if you're looking through 1 Samuel 8, it talks about the fact that the other nations around them did not operate like this. The other nations had kings. So part of this is Israel wanted to be like the other nations. We want a king. With a king, that also involved having a secure or a standard army. They had a national defense strategies, and even when a king died, there'd be another person to take their place immediately. So the Israelites thought that these other nations had stability and continuity. We're following so far? You seeing where this is going to go? Eventually, the elders of the community came to Samuel, said, "Who was a judge, and he's the judge and the prophet, and we want to appoint our own king." So that's in verse 5, if you take a look at that. So 1 Samuel verse 5, it says, "And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" And again, you can guess the answer to this question. Why don't we have a king? Why didn't they have a king? Because they already had a king. They already had God. God was their king. God had led them from the promised land through all the victories, and he is the one who also blessed them. So God was a good king, and he cared for his people. And again, this is why when we're looking at this idea of as this journey through the Bible, God is in pursuit of his creation. His desire is to have a relationship with his people. And again, even in this, his desire is to be with them and to care for them. But the people were not satisfied. They did not want to go into battle depending on God alone. They did not want to wait on God to raise up their leaders. They wanted a different system. Take a look at verse 7. And again, we're going to look at a few different verses this morning. It says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people." So this is God talking to Samuel. "Listen to the voice of the people regarding all that they say to you, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God's saying, it's not you, Samuel, it's me they're rejecting. And it's clear from those words that God is not pleased with their decision. When the people asked for a king, what they were saying was, we are dissatisfied. We do not want to be dependent on God. However, and again, this is God. God is sovereign. However, God let them have their way. Isn't it interesting that even when we are making a bad choice, God is saying, okay, you can do that. God's proven himself over and over and over and over and over and over and over, right? And yet they're still wanting to go in this direction. If you look at verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice and appoint a king for them. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his own city." And they wound up doing this very thing. They were setting it up to do this so they could not, or they could have more than just God. And again, think about that even for our own lives. The choices that God gives us to make, how often do we look at it as we have God and whatever, fill in the blank? And this is part of the problem, because this is what we even do. This is part of humanity's problem. So God gives us the incredible privilege of making real choices. One of the things that's interesting, and you see this in 1 Samuel 12, before Samuel retires, he rebukes Israel for its sin and warns them to serve God and to fear God with all of their heart, so not to be consumed. And Samuel had been God's man to help preserve the existence, listen to this, God's man to preserve the existence of the Redeemer coming through this nation. So remember, the Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus, is eventually going to come through the nation of Israel. So God is, even with the choices they make, God is still going to use them. So number two, irreversible choices, and maybe this will hit home a little bit more for us, but unfortunately the decision was made, the decision to anoint a king was irreversible, and once it was made, it led to all kinds of trouble. If you want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11 through 17, you have a few things that are going on there. There's the drafting of young men to serve in the army. Not only that, but these young men would be the ones who would go to the front line. Not only that, the others who would be left would go into slave labor. Not only that, the king would take from the best fields of them and take it for himself. The other thing that's interesting is that it also talks about taxes. Sounds kind of interesting, doesn't it? So while some kings ruled better than others, most of them were a great burden on the people. So Israel lived with the painful consequences of a poor choice. So we must never underestimate, and this is one of the things, one of the applications from this is we must not underestimate the importance of the choices that we make. Poor choices always lead to painful consequences, always. God is sovereign, and that means no choice, even the poor ones, can put us beyond the grace of God. That's amazing. how often I've messed up, and yet God is still gracious to me. Dwayne mentioned during Sunday school class, he said that he's only messed up a couple of times in the last 53 years. I think, is that correct? Not correct? It was a couple hundred times or?
Thousand.
He thought I wasn't listening. But the Bible also teaches us, not only is the grace of God there in spite of us, the Bible also teaches personal responsibility. And that means that each of the life choices has significance. Each choice has consequences, and our sovereign God allows us to make those choices. Maybe this is basic, but again, each of us is making multiple choices a day. And he's not I'm not talking about brushing, you know, should I brush my teeth? You know, should I go to the bathroom? No, that's not, those aren't really choices. You should be doing that. But we all do make poor choices, poor decisions at some points in our lives. And some people, and again, maybe you're one of those people, sometimes, you know, people live on a daily basis with making a poor choice that still kind of is hanging around. And it's been years. And they think to themselves, if only, fill in the blank, if only I hadn't. See, if we were left at that point, start to move into what's the point of living, right? Except there's good news. Is that God works in the hard situations that are brought on by those irreversible bad decisions. God is still at work in spite of us. And it may be that you made a poor decision years ago. It's something that you're still dealing with or you're still facing today. But it's also true that God will work in that present situation, which is awesome. Doesn't mean we should purposely go and do our own thing, right? Because there's personal responsibility. But he wants us to make decisions that he is involved in. So just as there is no sin that puts us beyond the grace of God, there is no decision that puts us beyond the help of God. And again, think of it. Very simple way that the kids were learning that in VBS this week. When I make bad decisions, Jesus rescues. That's amazing. Very simple, kind of basic. But we all need to be reminded of that. See, God does not abandon us when we make faithless choices. God can redeem bad decisions. He advances his great purpose, his will for our lives, even through the difficult circumstances. And again, if you remember, when we started this journey, we started out how God was pursuing people who are living with irreversible consequences of a poor decision made by Adam and Eve. All the way from the beginning. And the story of the kings reminds us that a bad choice cannot put an end to God's grace and his purpose in our life, which hopefully all of us would say amen to that, because we're all there. So, point number three is about appointing a king, and we're going to be looking between few different places. So I want you to put your finger in Deuteronomy 17, because we're going to be going there the most. And then we're also going to be going into the New Testament. So on your piece of paper, if you have a bulletin, on that yellow piece of paper, it has the different verses that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5. I think 1 Timothy 3 is not on your paper because I added that. But We're going to be looking at some of these things because it helps us understand what is going on. And it also helps us understand how God is still at work. So first, again, once that the appointment of a king had been made, the people were determined to make this happen. So therefore, they needed qualifications for this king. So God did not ignore his people. He gave guidelines for the leaders. And some of these are some of the things. And we'll be hearing this a few times because we're going to be talking about other kings. But the king would have the responsibility of making sure that God's will was done among the people. That's an overarching principle that they would need to do. Another one was he was to deliver the people from their enemies and to lead them in the right direction. Think about Jesus for a second. This is why, or part of the reason why, the people didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. Because one, he didn't look like the leader they thought he was going to be. Then, when he was being crucified, they're like, wait a minute, you're supposed to rescue us from the Romans, and you're dying. There's a problem there. So this is a high calling, and God's people need to be very careful about selecting a person who would be trusted with this kind of authority. And we'll see again how that goes. So we're going to just take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy because we're going to be going there. But God directed Samuel to anoint Saul. So this is that second character as their first king. So if you look at 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 to 2, it says this. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Ephiah, son of Benjamite, a valiant, mighty man. He had a son whose name was Saul. I should have just started at verse 2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a young and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome man than he was among all of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the other people. So he was tall, dark, and handsome, and that's who they picked as their king. And it was a mistake. He seemed as though he was everything a king should be. But soon enough, we discover that Saul was not set on the same goals that God was. His reign did not last long, and quite frankly, it ended very badly. So some of the things, we're going to get into the kings a little bit more over the next few weeks, but that's about as far as we're going to go with this particular king. We'll talk a little bit more next week. But I want to talk about the seven qualifications for the leaders that they needed to have. So again, God set this up. In fact, we're looking at Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy comes long before 1 Samuel. So take a look at. So number one, and I think I have a blank in there, but the king must be anointed by God. The king must be anointed by God. So we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 14 to 15. Says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you and you take possession of it and live in it and you say, I will appoint a king over me like all the nations who are around me. For you shall in fact appoint a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall appoint a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves, anyone who is not your countryman. So again, God knows he is sovereign. He knows eventually they're going to do this. He allows them to make the choice. However, he has prepared them with some qualifications. One of them being, that person must be anointed by God. So if God did not approve the king, there was no hope whatsoever of him advancing God's purposes. So the parallel, turn to Acts chapter 6. So again, we're going to be going to a few different places. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 says this, "Instead, brothers," this is when they're choosing the people to serve, "instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So there's something about it that, again, the same qualification is being looked at. Choose men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. See, there must be a mark of God's presence in their lives, and that is a primary qualification. So number two, we're going to be moving through these. Number two, the king must belong to God's people. As I read in Deuteronomy 17, that it must be someone from among you, not a foreigner. Again, you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 3, same kind of thing. It's someone who has been in leadership or has been there with them who can now come into leadership, and they have proved themselves in the local church. That same idea is the same thing we use today when we're picking deacons and elders. We're looking for people who have been part of the church and have shown themselves as not so much that they're gifted as, oh, they know everything and they can do everything and they know how to fix everything. That's not it at all. Is there desire to live for God? Is there desire to be someone who puts the church first because they've put God first? We'll get into some other things with this. So number three, the king must exercise faith. This is part of it. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 says this, "In any case, he is not to acquire many horses for himself." That sounds weird to us, unless you like horses. "Nor shall he make the people return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." Now, we have to remember, militarily, horses were extremely important. That was like the tank of our day, the helicopter of our day. They were extremely important if you were using that. However, he is saying that the king should not be looking for these. The horses are not what give him the victories or the strength or the power. See, the king needed to be careful of building personal security and alliances in order to stay in power. Instead, he was to put his trust in the living God. Go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. The announcement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, so probably a Roman citizen. So they took these people, these men, and said, these are going to be the ones who are going to be in leadership. That's Acts chapter 6, verse 5. See, God's people must always be in the hands of God, who knows how to trust, and they're putting their trust in someone who's going to lead them, who knows God, who trusts in the living God. Number four, back to Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 17. The king must be loyal. "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, so that his heart does not turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." And again, what's the principle there? And it talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It talks about that a elder or deacon must be the husband of one wife for this very reason. Don't have multiple wives, it's not good. And the principle there is to, it's you're to have one, know this sounds odd, but you're to have one wife at a time. You're not supposed to have multiple wives. That's the thing. That's what God wanted all the way back in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying for men in leadership today. You're to have one wife at a time. I know that's an exciting one. Number five, the king must be ready to sacrifice. So in case you missed that, just in case, 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about that principle in the New Testament. So number five, the king must be ready to sacrifice. And again, it has to do with money and power. And it talks about in Deuteronomy 17:17, he must not be greedy and desire power. In the New Testament, I do want to read this one to you because this is a good one. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And I know that's going a little further to the right. So if you have your Bible app, you can get there probably a little quicker. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Says this, the shepherd of the flock among God's people. So this is talking about when you have picked someone, they need to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Yep. According to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness. Nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. So God is talking about it should not be a person who is greedy and looking to be in power. Same principle from Deuteronomy, same thing in 1 Peter 5. Same thing that we look for when we're choosing leaders here at the church. Number six, the king must know the scriptures. And again, Deuteronomy, go back to Deuteronomy, verse 18 and 19. And I know this is a little different than what we've been doing recently. But verse 18 and 19, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully following all the words of the law and these statutes. Isn't it interesting? Imagine if our president had to write his own copy of the word of God and the principles that are there for himself to follow as he makes decisions. For those New Testament leaders, the church is to elect people who know the word of God and will lead the people in it. So again, if you would turn to back to 1 Timothy, if you went there in the first place, chapter 3, verse 9. Talking about deacons and elders, 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. See, these men are supposed to know God and to serve him with a clear conscience. And it is important. And again, we will see as we go through these kings, unfortunately, where most of them were at. This last principle is number seven, the king must be an example of obedience. Last one in Deuteronomy 17, verse 20, it says, so that his heart will not be haughty toward his countrymen, and that he will not turn away from the commandments to the right or the left, to stay on the right path, so that he and his sons may live long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. But again, the principle is he must be an example of obedience. So this is one of those times, and maybe we've all been there, the kings would say, or he is not to say, do as I say, not as I do. Right? He was supposed to be an example. So do as I say, and I also do it. In the New Testament church, Peter wrote to the pastors and elders that they are to be examples to the flock. And again, we read a part of that at the very end. You are not to be domineering, but instead you are supposed to be examples to the people, to the flock. So those principles are all still there. So number four, we get into this last part, this last point, is then who can be, who will fit the royal profile? So let's start with the church. As the pastor of our church, the leadership, and we want to be used by God and therefore need wisdom and direction from the Holy Spirit in order to do this. It should not be on our own ideas or our own wisdom. We need to be committed to God's people and learn to trust God for the things that he is doing. I believe part of our church leadership embodies this. And it is to cultivate loyalty to all the commitments, and especially within your marriage. Just like we saw in that, our marriage, one of the things that I pray for often is the marriages of the men who are in leadership. And it's extremely important. And I hope that we are an example to you with that. Also, it goes to place the pursuit of money on the altar and to determine to receive whatever God gives you gladly. It is truly a privilege to be able to serve in this church. It truly is, and I mean that. We also need to be very clear in our theology, in the gospel, in the will of God. We need to know what God's word says, and we need to follow it. We need to feed on the word of God daily and ask for his grace to help us. See, he's brought us into a worthy calling, and we need his help to do it. See, that is the profile of the men who are the elders and deacons of this church, as well as for the men and women who are leaders in the ministries within this church. And this should be our desire, and I hope it is some of your desire that one day maybe your desire, because of wanting to serve God, you would want to step up into those roles. So here's the reality. So who fits the profile perfectly? Oh, you're jumping ahead. I'm hearing Jesus over here. It's like, all right, you get a star. Yeah. You're right. But the answer is none of us. None of the men here are able to do this all the time perfectly. We always make good choices all the time, every day. Now, be great to say that, but it's not true. Just as we have seen with the Old Testament, none of these human kings would fulfill the role perfectly. Not Saul, who we're talking about a little bit, not David, who's coming up, not Solomon, who would come after David. And unfortunately, as most of the kings that we will take a look at, they certainly didn't do a good job. So who is the one who fulfills it completely, totally? Jesus, right? There is only one. So again, you fast forward 1,000 years, and there was another king in power in Jerusalem. His name was King Herod. Not Jesus, but King Herod was in charge. If you want to do a deep dive, go down a rabbit trail on King Herod. That's an interesting one. It goes all the way back to the Edomites, which goes all the way back to Esau. That's a fun study. We might get into that one day. But King Herod was not interested in God or God's word at all. He was the one in charge when the angels announced to the shepherd the birth of the King of the Jews. That's Matthew chapter 2. See, Christ fulfilled all the qualifications of the King of the Jews. Jesus was born in the line of David, and at the age of 12, he was in the temple talking about the scriptures. The word of God filled his mind, and people who heard him were amazed at his understanding. This king, Jesus, knew the scriptures. At his baptism, God announced, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased," from Matthew 3. See, this king was anointed by God. He was also absolutely loyal as he turned down the offer from Satan in Matthew chapter 4. If you remember that exchange, Jesus turns him down completely. That's Matthew chapter 4. Jesus modeled absolute faithfulness to the law of God. He did all the work that his father gave him to do. This king was the example of obedience. And it talks about that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We won't go there right now, but he showed it to his disciples. He was willing to sacrifice, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He was willing to go to the cross in obedience to the Father. This king was ready to live by faith, and he showed it to his disciples over and over and over, that even when he could call down angels from heaven to rescue him, he chose not to do that. He had the power to do it, but he chose not to use that power. Pontius Pilate asks in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, he was asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied simply, "Yes, it is as you say." Humbly, he answered, as he was being mocked by those in charge, the leadership in charge, the Roman soldiers that were there, the crowd, the very people he came for, mocked him. Yet it was through this bruised, disfigured, crucified king that the will of God was done. And through Jesus crucified, the enemies of sin, death, and hell are defeated, and the way has been opened for you and I to have eternal life, this everlasting life that only he can provide. See, the people of God made a big mistake when they chose to rely on human leadership rather than exercise their faith in God. And again, I marvel at stuff when God allowed their choice and he continued to look after his people anyway. It's amazing. None of the kings were able to fulfill God's profile, and so God himself took on human flesh in Jesus Christ and became the flesh and blood that his people had asked for so many years before. See, Christ is a king who leads God's people into victory and eternal blessing. So that's just one part of this. We're going to be looking at a few more parts with the kings and the lessons that are from there. But that's a big one. So let's pray. Paul's going to be coming up, and then we'll close with our benediction.